Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. John chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 14 to 21 this morning. John 6, beginning in verse 14. Hear now the inspired Word of God. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, prepare our hearts that, Father, that we would receive the word for just what it is, the very words of God. And that, Father, that receiving them, we would not just merely be hearers who delude ourselves, but we would follow the instructions you give us and be effectual doers of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Most of us who have grown up on Long Island have a great love for the sea. There's nothing like sitting on the deck of a boat in mid-July, basking in the sun or reeling in some fish. Much of the Long Island economy is related to the water that surrounds us. But we also have a respect for the sea. That's especially true if you've been out on the ocean when a storm will suddenly appear and your quiet afternoon can become rather hectic. Earlier this year, a movie was released called The Finest Hours. It's the story of a 1952 Coast Guard rescue of a crew of a tanker that had split in two during a heavy storm right off of Long Island over here, between the Massachusetts and Long Island coast. The fact is, two tankers had split in two, about 40 miles from each other, quite an interesting turn of events. And the only boat available was a 36-foot motor lifeboat that was sent out with a crew of four into seas ranging from 40 to 60 feet. And as they started to go out, a wave came and took out the compass and the searchlight. And yet they managed to get out and rescue, I think it was 36 crewmen from the tanker on a boat designed for 12 people. Several years earlier, a movie titled The Perfect Storm also detailed the unpredictability of the sea. Anyone who spent any time on the ocean has learned to respect the awesome power of God's creation. As we continue in our text, we find the disciples of Christ find themselves in trouble. And not in trouble that they have caused, but by God's divine providence, they are caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And as we will see, Jesus rescues them in a rather dramatic fashion. But John doesn't tell us this story for our entertainment, but to further his message concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So let's back up for a moment and see how these events are revealed by the evangelist. Remember that Jesus has just fed 5,000 men plus women and children with just 2 fish and 5 loaves of barley bread. And last week we saw that there were many lessons in that miracle, not just for the crowd, but for the disciples and for us. Most notably, we saw the needy condition of man and the insufficiency of man to fulfill his own needs, and the absolute sufficiency of Christ. But look at how the crowd responds to this miracle in verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, firstly, notice, they get this right. They recognize that Jesus is someone special. The prophet who is to come into the world. This is a reasonable observation based upon the facts that have been presented before them. Let me pause for a moment and say this. To those who would strip the Bible of miracles and yet try to hold to its ethic, they come to a problem here. The response from the crowd to this miracle is only explainable by the fact that a bona fide miracle took place. Some say that the miracle was Jesus convincing everyone to share their meals together. That would hardly evoke this response that this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. But even though they witnessed this great sign from Jesus, they missed the importance of the sign. Because look at verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Knowing their hearts, Jesus had to avert a major problem. They were going to take him by force and make him king. Now, let me read Calvin, because he says it so well, commenting on this verse. He says, when those men intended to give to Christ the title and honor of king, there was some ground for what they did. But they erred egregiously in taking upon themselves the liberty of making a king. For Scripture ascribes this as peculiar to God alone, as it is said, I have appointed my king on my holy hill of Zion, Psalm 2:6. And then he continues, if he had permitted himself to be now made a king, his spiritual kingdom would have been ruined. The gospel would have been stamped with everlasting infamy, and the hope of salvation would have been utterly destroyed. See, these men, though they may have perceived correctly that Jesus was the prophet spoken of in the scriptures, they missed the nature of his kingdom. If Jesus had been taken by force and made a new king, think of the ramifications. The entire force of the Roman Empire would have descended upon Israel, and there would have been an all-out war. You see, Jesus was not just another king ready to set up just another kingdom in Jerusalem. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. His kingdom supersedes all other kingdoms. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate when he stood before him? In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. You see, mankind has a unique ability to attempt to interfere in the plan of God, all the while doing so in the name of God. One of the greatest problems in the Church of Jesus Christ today is to still misunderstand the nature of the kingdom. Before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples that he had been given all authority in heaven and earth. And he was going to heaven to sit on his throne at his Father's right hand. And as the God-man would assume that role of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Calvin quoted Psalm 2. Let me read some of Psalm 2, starting in verse 6. God speaking says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Christ speaking now, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And the writer of Hebrews, quoting Psalm 110, says, but he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until all his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. They missed who Christ was. And so to avoid the crowds, Jesus retreats to the mountain. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. We find some other details in parallel passages. Jesus wanted to be alone to pray, they tell us. He sends the crowds away and also tells the disciples to go in the boats ahead of him, the boat ahead of him. In fact, the wording used in Matthew is that Jesus compelled the disciples to go ahead of him. Just two quick points here, if I may. Jesus was a praying man. He was always seeking to get alone and pray. That tells us how God views prayer, doesn't it? It tells us that all Christians should be praying people. If Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God incarnate, believed it was necessary to commune with his Heavenly Father in prayer, how much more should we? Second, the fact that Jesus sent the disciples away tells us something else. He had plans for them. Just as he perceived what the crowds were going to do, he knew what he was going to do. And so we find the disciples in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and it was nighttime. Look at verses 16 and 17. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Notice that the disciples had followed the orders of Jesus. He compelled them to go, and they went, just as he told them to do. And they began to cross the sea. Now notice there's no mention of rough seas at the beginning of their boat ride. But as they were traveling along, the wind began to blow, and that caused rough seas. That's what verse 18 tells us. Matthew adds this in verse 24 of chapter 14 of his gospel. But the boat was already a long distance from land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And Mark adds that they were straining at the oars. So here's the picture. They're a few miles from shore. The wind is against them. They're not making much headway. And they're struggling at the oars. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever rowed a boat when the wind and the sea were against you? And this was no little dinghy that they were sitting in. There was the 12 disciples in this. One commentator actually wondered if they might even have the 12 baskets of food left over in there. Wasn't sure if they had enough time to distribute it before they left. And so it's a good possibility, not only the disciples, but 12 baskets of food. And so putting all the facts together, they're struggling for hours, and now they're into the wee hours of the morning, and they're struggling. They're not getting anywhere. Let me say this, that these are not atypical events for the Sea of Galilee. If you study anything about the Sea of Galilee, the topography of the area, the climate, lends itself to these sudden squalls coming up on that sea. It made it very dangerous. And some of the disciples were fishermen. Excuse me. And most of them were from that particular area, even those who weren't fishermen, they were from that particular area north of Galilee. So they were not ignorant of the weather patterns of the sea. In fact, there's another incident in Scripture detailed by Matthew, Mark, and Luke about another storm. Sometime before these events, the disciples were in a boat with Jesus. And Jesus was sleeping because he was very tired from ministering to the people. And a great storm arose, and the disciples feared for their lives. And so they woke Jesus up. Remember with those startling words, "Save us, Lord. We're perishing." It tells you what kind of storms can appear on that sea. And you will remember that he rebuked the wind and the sea and it calmed down. And then he rebuked the disciples for having little faith. Remember what they said at that time? "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" That was some time before this present event. And for some reason, John doesn't include that in his gospel. But this time it's different. Jesus is not with them. He's not in the boat, and they find themselves in similar circumstances. But what happens next is quite different. Look at verse 19. "Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened." Whether they were frightened by the sea, we're not told, but they certainly were tired and worn out after so many hours of rowing and battling. And lo and behold, what do they see? Well, they're not sure. Matthew and Mark tell us they thought it was a ghost or an apparition of some sort. But they see this form walking on water, and now for sure they're frightened. It's not what they expected. What was passing through their minds? These are men who have seen Jesus cast out demons. They're familiar with this spiritual realm. And all of a sudden, this apparition approaches the boat. Now, they're already in trouble. Whatever this creature was that was walking on the water, they had no place to go. But verse 20, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now can you imagine what's going through their minds? As Jesus nears the boat and they're afraid, he speaks words of comfort. "It is I. Do not be afraid." From thinking that this is some sort of ghost and it's approaching, it turns out to be their beloved Savior. And their fears are allayed as he approaches the boat. You know, it's at this point that Matthew tells us that Peter bids Christ, "Tell me to come to you." And we know from Matthew's gospel that Peter walks on water for a short time. And now there are many, many lessons to be learned from Peter getting out of the boat and walking on water. But John doesn't include it in his gospel. Not that it's unimportant, but John is writing for some very specific reasons. And quite frankly, I believe that the reason, and this is just my supposition, but I believe that John doesn't include it because it would be a distraction to what he wants to do here. He wants to focus on Christ. As important as those lessons are, we're not going to address those. In fact, you can go back when we preached through Matthew, we did address Peter's incident, so you can have, those are available, those thoughts are available to you. But at first, they don't recognize Jesus, they're frightened. Let me ask you a question. If you were in a boat, Long Island Sound, the ocean, both seas can get pretty rough around here, and you're fighting the wind and the sea, and someone approaches your boat walking on water, what would you think? Would you be afraid? You see, we can criticize the disciples because we know the story. In fact, the phrase "walking on water" has come to denote deity, hasn't it? But when they were on that sea, it had never been done before. And so they were afraid. Until they hear that familiar voice. It is I. And those comforting words. Do not be afraid. I know I've mentioned this numerous times before. That's the number one command of Christ. Fear not. Do not be afraid. I want you to remember something, too. Remember who was in that boat? John. The evangelist who's writing these things. He's a first-hand witness. And so we read in verse 21, and I think this is somewhat understatement and maybe even a little irony. So they were willing to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Matthew, another person in the boat, tells us that immediately the wind stopped. And immediately, says John, they were at their destination. The facts of this miracle are amazing in and of themselves, but they are abundantly clear. The scripture gives us details verified by eyewitnesses to the event. We got two witnesses to this event who have put their thoughts down on paper. So what are the lessons then? If John has written this specifically for us, what are the lessons? Well, first, and I know I'm being redundant, remember John's purpose for his gospel. John wrote his gospel that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life. That's why he wrote his gospel. And everything in it is to support that. So the very reason John included this event in his gospel must be looked at in light of that purpose. We know that the disciples had not learned their lessons very well, even from the feeding of the 5,000. How do we know that? Let's look at Mark 6, parallel passage. In verse 51, at the end of Mark relating these details, he says this, "Then he got into the boat with them, the wind stopped, they were utterly astonished," and look at what he says in verse 52. "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." Wow. That's an incredible statement coming from Mark under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I would encourage each of you to examine yourself in light of this teaching of Scripture. We are without excuse. Because we have everything we need in the Scriptures. We have the full revelation of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. We lack nothing that would equip us for the work that Christ has called us to do. Make sure you learn from those experiences that God brings into your path and don't harden your heart. Second lesson. This may sound obvious, but the second lesson we learn from these events are God's wisdom is above man's wisdom. Here's what I mean by that. Sometime, according to man's wisdom, the obvious answer is wrong. The crowd saw the miraculous power of Jesus and concluded, "We will make him king." Even though they had good motives, they misunderstood the scriptures. They misunderstood the nature of Christ's kingdom. And that's shown in many ways. First, how right could they be if they had to take him by force to make him king? Remember one of the lessons from last week? God delights in using weak things to overcome the strong and the humble things to confound the wise. Jesus would be king, but not in the way the crowd wanted. The fact is, Jesus will address this issue straightforward in his discourse to follow. In this very chapter, John 6, verse 26, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." What they saw was a welfare system. Free meal. Yeah, let's make this guy king. He'll give us what we want. You see, what Jesus was telling him was your motives are temporal, they're carnal. You need to look at the spiritual issues of the kingdom of God, and they will tell you how to live in the material world. Third, sometimes even when you're right where God wants you, you may find yourself in trouble. Some people are surprised by that. The disciples were in the will of God as they rowed that boat on the sea. They were not fleeing like Jonah. We all understand the story of Jonah. Jonah was trapped in a boat in a raging storm. Why? Because he's fleeing from God. Why did they throw him overboard? He's fleeing from God. Never a good idea. In fact, let me just caution you as your pastor. Don't try to flee from God. Never a good idea. Jonah found out. God arranged passage for him. Free. Gave him a free ticket to Nineveh. Of course, it was steerage. My grandmother came over to this country, steerage. You had heard her talk about that. That's the bottom of the boat, by the way. What about the disciples, though? They were where they belonged, following the will of the Savior to get in the boat and go ahead of them. They did exactly what he said. You see, God never promises that being in his will guarantee a life that's easy and trouble-free. You could be in the perfect will of God and encounter all sorts of trouble. And there may be a variety of reasons for that trouble. In the present case, we find out that Jesus had more to teach them. They hadn't learned. If the feeding of the 5,000 people wasn't enough to soften their hearts, perhaps a little boat ride might. A little storm. Another lesson. A demonstration that cannot be explained except that Jesus is the Son of God. He walked on water in the midst of the sea during a storm. Boy, I'd love to see the science on that. How did he do that? Well, there's really only one answer. He's God. Fourth lesson. No matter where you are not out of sight of the Almighty. If you're a child of God, the promise is that he will never leave you nor forsake you. And Mark gives us this detail of these events. While Jesus was still on the mountain and the disciples had disembarked for the other side, this is what we read in Mark 6. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. Notice what the text says. Seeing them straining at the oars. Now, I'm not fully convinced of the meaning of this. It could mean that Jesus had a vantage point from the mountain, how far up on the mountain he was, and he could see for great distance and he could see them physically. Or it could mean that Jesus in his divinity saw them straining at the oars. I favor the last, because I don't know in a storm how far you could see out over the sea. But it doesn't matter which is correct. The principle is the same. Jesus sees and knows all that is going on in your life. You're not alone. And this is a graphic illustration of that point. The disciples struggling at the oars, not making any headway, and the eyes of the Lord sees their distress, and he comes to their aid. Fifth, sometimes when you are in trouble, you may not recognize the help God sends you. In this case, it was a little frightening. The disciples didn't expect to be rescued by somebody walking on the water. So when their help came, at first they were frightened by the form of their Savior. I wonder how often Christians miss the help God has for them because they do not recognize it as coming from the hand of the Savior. Sixth, the most precious words to a Christian are these. It is I, the Lord. The disciples were frightened until they heard those words. And then their fears were put to rest. You know, every Christian looks forward to the day when Christ will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest." Until that time, we take comfort in his words that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. But oh, do we look forward to that day when we will see him face to face. Seventh, the most terrifying words to a non-Christian are, "It is I, the Lord." Yeah, it's the same words. You know, we get an earthly glimpse of this when they came to arrest Jesus. We'll read this later in John chapter 18. They're coming out, picture Jesus is in the garden. And in verse 4 of John 18, we read this. "So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas also was betraying them, was standing with them. So when he said, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Actually, it just says, "I am." The "he" is added by the translators. But on Judgment Day, it will be far worse because the author of Hebrews says this: "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The things that we are looking forward to most as believers are the things that non-believers dread the most. You know, these events should have great meaning for us who live on an island surrounded by water. And most of us have spent some time, some people a lot of time, on the sea. But even those who haven't, you know the power of the sea. We have lived through hurricanes and nor'easters here on Long Island. Some of us remember Hurricane Gloria back in the 1980s. Everybody remembers Hurricane Sandy. Some of our neighborhoods are still suffering from the effects of Sandy. So we can identify with the disciples as they struggle at the oars. But only those who have come to Christ, have been born again, can understand what the disciples experience when they saw Jesus Christ walking on the water and then calming the sea. But these miracles we read are not his greatest works. I mean, they certainly testify to who he is. That's why John includes them in his gospel. He is the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, came to earth in the flesh. And yes, the disciples were justified then when they responded, "Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is able to suspend the natural laws of science and physics at his desire? Who is it that can walk on water?" Yes, all of these testify to who Jesus is. But none of them are his greatest work. His greatest work was when he sacrificed himself on that cross at Golgotha to save sinners. When he took upon himself the wrath of God for his people. That was his greatest work. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never bowed the knee. You've heard who this Jesus is. Salvation is only through him. Repent of your sin. Confess Jesus as Lord. Believe it in your heart and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you once again, and we stand in awe of your awesome power. But more so, we stand in awe of your work on Calvary. That great love that caused you to send your Son to die on the cross for us sinners. Thank you. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. Take their heart of stone, give them heart of flesh that they might repent and believe on Jesus Christ. We pray in his name.